We are going to start this new series today. I'm very excited about it. It's been many, many years since we have gone through Matthew. And today we're going to give an introduction and then launch out into chapter 1. And we are going to be talking about genealogy today. So pay a close attention. As I mentioned earlier, this genealogy is so important that your eternal destiny depends on it. That's how important it is. Now, in way of background, this gospel was written by Matthew, or Levi, and he was a Jewish tax collector. Now, no one in society at the time was looked down on more than tax collectors. No one. Most of them, and there's a reason for that, most of them were crooks. They were deceitful. Sometimes they would make up taxes as they go just to get money from people. They were Jews who worked for Rome to collect the taxes. Now, many times, because of that, they were seen as traitors to their own people, and so they were very much looked down on. It is worth noting that Matthew, who was a tax collector, was considered one of the lowest of society, but by the grace of God, isn't it fascinating that his gospel is the first one in the New Testament? God took what many people would have considered a lowlife and used him, saved him, and used him in a marvelous way to write this first gospel. By the way, his name just happens to mean the gift of God. Isn't that amazing? As I look at the life of Matthew and his testimony, I cannot help but think of how perfectly Matthew fits into what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. And so that's why I wanted you to go there. You see, in Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3, you see really all of our story before we came to Christ. It says, "And you hath he quickened." Now, Paul was writing to believers here. "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, if you read through this passage, we're not going to cover verses 4 through 7, but I think it is significant at the beginning of verse 4, it says, "But God." There's that hinge. Dismal to wondrous. Terrible to glorious. That's what comes when Jesus comes. But God. Yes, we are all lost. Yes, and by the way, not just Matthew deserved hell, we deserve hell. Okay, we're all sinners. We're all lost. But God stepped in. Okay, and then we see in verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is the gift of God. You know, Matthew could not save himself, and neither could you. Now, you might say, "Well, I'm not a lowlife like a tax collector." And I don't know what the equivalent of that would be today. I don't know if it's working for the IRS or what. But I'm not saying, I don't know, okay? I'm not saying that's the way it is. It's just, I'm trying to think modern-day equivalent, okay? But here's the point. The point is this. We're all sinners. We all deserve to be lost forever in hell. And that's how we come into this world lost. And we need a Savior. If we're going to go to heaven, we need a Savior. Now, most people think the way you get to heaven is by doing good deeds and good works of one kind or another. But that is not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible said. You know, I had a privilege this week. Our daughter Laura, she teaches music here at Northland Christian School, as well as all the other things that she does. And so she had the elementary class, and That was the drama class. I just put two and two together. Same kids. But anyway, so she had me come in the drama class the other day, and she wanted me to teach them the hand gesture, what I call the hand gesture. And so we went through it and we explained it. And so if you're the elementary children at Northland Christian School, parents, if you see them come home and they say, "Hey, Mom, Dad, look what I learned today at school," you'll know. And you know what? I can't think of a better thing for them to learn. So let me explain it to you. If you've never seen it before, I know we have some visitors here today. Watch this, okay? Here's what we're getting at. And this is what happened to Matthew, and it made a profound difference in his life. And not just his life, his eternal destiny. This hand representing you and me. We're going to let my wallet represent all the things we do wrong. God calls those sins. Here we are. We're all sinners. God loves us. He hates our sin, but he loves us. Now, to get to heaven, heaven is a perfect place. To get into heaven, we have to be sinless in the eyes of God, but none of us are. Our sin, we're sinners, we've sinned, our sin has to be paid for. And if we do it, we're going to have to spend forever separated from God in hell. That's the truth of the Bible. Now, religion teaches, and by the way, Christianity is different than religion. Religion teaches that the way you get rid of your sin is you have to live a certain way or do a certain amount of good works of one kind or another. And depending on the religion, the list changes. Some of them are the same, some of them are not. Go to church every week. Be baptized. Give money. Try to turn from your sins. Be sorry for your sins. Reform your life. Keep the Ten Commandments. Do the sacraments, do the ordinances, all kinds of different lists, thinking that will take care of the sin. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says our good works cannot pay for sin. Because remember, folks, if we're already sinners, no matter how many good works we pile on, the sin is still there. This is what has to take place to get into heaven. The sin has to be gone, gone in the eyes of God. So then what are we going to do? Well, the truth of it is there's nothing we can do about it in ourselves. But God so loved us, hating our sin, but loving us, said, I love you so much, I will do it for you. And that's what he did. God himself paid for our sins, so we don't have to. How did he do it? He came to earth. And that's who we're talking about this morning. This hand representing the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. You notice he's sinless. We're sinners. He's sinless. And when Jesus went to the cross, all of our sin, he took it upon himself and he made the payment for every sin, not only what you've done, but what you'll do to the day you die. Because remember, when he died, all your sins were in the future. You hadn't been born yet. When he died, he paid for all your sin. He was buried. He came back from the dead, leaving you nothing to pay for. And all he asks us to do in his word is put our faith in him, trust in him that he did that for us. And when we do, he gives us everlasting life. And you know what? That's what the word means. Everlasting means it lasts forever. If it ever stopped for any reason, it wouldn't be everlasting. But see, he only saves one way, and it's eternally. That's why it says over here, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved. Grace is God's unmerited favor. We can't earn it. Not something we can earn. We can't qualify for it by doing good things. No. For by grace are you saved through faith, faith in Christ, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Gift of God. Wait a minute. That's what Matthew's name means. The gift of God. Isn't that amazing how God works? Isn't that a marvelous thing? Man, I've already been blessed today. Let's just pray and leave. But here's the truth of it. God so loved you. Jesus came, God in the flesh, paid for your sin, leaving you nothing to pay for. And he rose from the grave. He says, if you'll believe he did that for you, if you trust in him that he made that payment for you, he'll save you right now. And you're saved forever once you're saved. So trust Christ if you haven't done that, okay? Now, getting back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is strategically placed in the Word of God. It is fitting that it is the first book in the New Testament because it presents what the Old Testament prophets looked for, namely the King, the promised Messiah. That's what Matthew is all about. Understand this. More than 400 years had passed since Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, since Malachi was written. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah. They looked for him to come and rescue them. This was their mind. We're looking for the Messiah to come to rescue us from our Roman oppressors and establish his kingdom. So he would come. He would rescue them, he would defeat Rome, and then he would set up his kingdom. But here's the problem. Many of the Jews did not either know or understand the Old Testament prophecies pointing to the fact that the Messiah would be a suffering Messiah the first time he came. They weren't thinking in those terms. Matthew's gospel forms a connecting link between the Old and the New Testaments because of its emphasis on the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And by the way, there's a lot of referring back to the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. So this is so important. Now, what is the theme of Matthew? Matthew presents Jesus as King and Messiah, the promised descendant of David, who would reign eternally in his kingdom. It is written with the Jews in mind. So there are things we Gentiles will read in Matthew and will say, I don't know what that's all about. And guess what? It was written with the Jews in mind. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't learn it. And that's why we're here, by the way, is to learn that so we can appreciate it and see how it all fits together. Let me just mention this morning, folks. There's a lot of people who have this idea. It's being propagated today. Well, you know, the Old Testament, that's old and all that. And just forget about the Old Testament. Detach yourself from the Old Testament. Just focus on the New Testament. Listen, you will not understand the New Testament unless you understand a certain amount of the Old Testament. All right? They go together. You can't divorce one from the other and get a true understanding. They go together. So it is written with the Jews in mind. The focus, though, is not on the church, but primarily on Israel. And by the way, this is true for Matthew and Mark and Luke and to some extent John. But I believe John is more focused. It's truth that we easily understand as the church today. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those the synoptic gospels, okay? There are similarities between the two. They overlap. Some of the stories are the same, some of them are not. But here's the point. The Jews are in mind, not the church, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The church was a mystery, okay? Now, still, though, the central figure in Matthew's gospel is Jesus Christ, who, when he came, he was full of grace and truth. John chapter 1. He is the foundation of the church. Now, this is interesting. You might say, well, I always thought that the whole New Testament is for us. Well, all of the Bible is for us. But there is a focus. There's a context. Do you understand? There's a context with this. A lot of people think, though, Matthew is talking about the church. Did you know in the Gospel of Matthew, the word church is only used two times? And Jesus never explains it because it wasn't time yet to explain the church. That is very important to understand because that is going to be very important when we get to the prophetical portions of Matthew. The date, it's interesting. All your sources argue with each other on the date. So let me be as vague as I can, almost as vague as a weatherman. The date is probably anywhere between A.D. 40 and A.D. 65. Now, 25 years is a long time when you're talking about New Testament writings. But they all differ from each other. So keep that in mind. Now, here is something to truly keep in mind. If you really want to understand the major movement of the Gospel of Matthew, there are two divisions. That's all. If you want an outline, two divisions. It makes it easy. And here they are. Number one, the king and the offering of the kingdom. The king, which is Jesus, and the offering of his kingdom. That is chapters 1 through 11. You'll see in chapters 1-11, this is the push, this is the direction. When Jesus comes on the scene, okay, even John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God and all that, but he was presenting him as the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And Jesus came, and this was his ministry, and he was offering the kingdom, offering the kingdom, offering the kingdom. However, the Jewish people, by and large, then rejected him. And starting in chapter 12, all the way to the end, chapter 28, we see the rejection of the king and his kingdom, including his death and resurrection. So there's your outline of Matthew. Isn't that simple? Chapters 1 through 11, the king and the offering of the kingdom. And then secondly, the rejection of the king and his kingdom. including his death and resurrection. So there's your outline of the Gospel of Matthew. And if you keep that in mind, you'll understand why Jesus was saying and doing what he did. It was on purpose. All right. It was on purpose. Now, here we go. You ready? Chapter one. You ready? I've entitled this section, A Genealogy Worth Knowing. A genealogy worth knowing. Some people love genealogies. I know we have one in our church, Gary Leader. He's into genealogies. I think it's very cool that he is. He's got a real interest in that. Some people love genealogies. Some, though, have no interest in genealogies. Some want to forget their genealogy. It's like the one man, he spent a small fortune on his genealogy, looking up his family tree, and he found out he was the sap. Spent even more money trying to cover it up. Not good. Not good. Thank you for laughing at that, Marilyn. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The word generation is actually, in the Greek, it's the word Genesis. The Genesis has to do with the genealogy or the origin. In other words, let's go back to the beginning and let's look at the genealogy of Jesus. Now, first point today is this. Why start with the genealogy? Why not do like Mark does and just kind of you hit the ground running? That's the way Mark is. Why start with the genealogy? Well, because Matthew was, from the beginning, showing the Jews that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the rightful, legal heir to the throne of David. The Jewish people knew that the king or the Messiah had to be through the lineage of David if he was going to be the king. His fellow Jews needed to see this. Jesus Christ was the Messiah that all the prophets spoke of. He fit every detail perfectly. And so Matthew is establishing that. Listen, the one we speak of here, the one I write about here, he is the king. He has the rightful authority to the throne. You notice he's mentioned as the son of David. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The one who would come would be God. That's what the Old Testament tells us. Verse 7, "And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." Interesting. The kingdom that the Messiah would bring would be an eternal kingdom. There'd be no end to it. Upon, notice the next part, upon the throne of who? David. So he had to come through David's bloodline, David's genealogy. And upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What an amazing, you know, we usually just think of these verses at Christmas time on Christmas cards, but these are so profound and so powerful. Remember this, folks. If you're skeptical about the Bible, remember this. What I just read to you was written 600 years before Jesus ever came. It could only describe Jesus Christ. It could only describe him. Secondly, though, it talks about he is the son of Abraham. Now, what does that mean in verse 1? Well, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So through the seed, through the genealogy of Abraham, not only through David, but also through Abraham, this one would come and all the nations of the world would be blessed. That, remember the promise in Genesis where that was said? Now let's go back to Matthew, and it starts here, and I'm not going to read all of this because of time, but you've got the scriptures there. I am going to highlight a couple verses though. Verse 2, it says, "Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob." Jump down to verse 6. "And Jesse begat David, the king. And David, the king, begat Solomon." Okay, and then there's a bunch of more names. And then verse 11 is a key verse. And many people just pass over it. They have no clue the significance of it. But I have to share it with you today because it's incredibly significant. And this may sound funny through this genealogy. It's going to show you in the end how much God loves you. And Josiah begat Jeconias. By the way, he's also called Coniah. And his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now, here's where this gets fascinating, which leads us to our second point. Through David, Jeconias or Coniah, is through the lineage of David. Remember, the lineage of David, the Messiah would come through David, right? We know that. However, something interesting happened. There was a curse placed on Jeconiah, also known as Coniah. Jeconiah, who was of the lineage of David through Solomon, had a curse put on his lineage, those who would follow him, because of wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, this is found in Jeremiah chapter 22. And you can look there if you want in your Bible. We'll put it on the screen. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days," watch this, "for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Whoa. Wait a minute, Lord. Are you serious? I don't think you want to do that. Don't you understand what's going to happen down the road if you do that? Why, if you put a curse on Jeconiah, and he's of the lineage of David, and you said nobody's going to go, how's Jesus going to get to the throne? Lord, maybe you shouldn't do that. Isn't that dumb? Don't we do the same thing? No, wait a minute, Lord. Do you know what you're doing? Yeah, I know what I'm doing. He had this all planned out. He had it all planned out. See, folks, here's the truth of it. It is true that there was a curse on Jeconiah of the lineage of David. And yet we know that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David. But now whoever comes is not going to be able to rule. And that's going to completely make the whole plan of God fall apart. Jesus won't be the king of Israel because he won't be able to sit on the throne. Well, here's where it gets interesting. Because of this, through Joseph's genealogy, Christ could not rule on David's throne, coming from the bloodline of Jeconiah or Coniah. So then, how could Jesus receive the throne from David? And I think a lot of you know this already, but in case you've never heard this before, and this is miraculous, literally, which leads us to our third point. Jesus received the throne through Mary. Jesus received the throne through Mary. She too came from the lineage of David. Did you know that? But through Nathan, with no curse. No curse. We find this in the Gospel of Luke. Now, I want you to turn there and see this with me. In Luke chapter 3, very fascinating how this all worked out. In verse 23, it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed," key phrase, "the son of Joseph." Being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Was Jesus the son of Joseph? No. But that's what people thought. "Which was the son of Heli." Then a few verses later, down in verse 31, it says, "Which was the son of Maliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of," there it is, "Nathan, which was the son of David." Joseph was actually the son-in-law of Heli and physically the son of Jacob. Jesus could not come through Joseph because of Jeconiah. So, Jesus was born through Mary's line, not Joseph's, through, here you go, the virgin birth. This is it, folks. This is it. Now, keep paying attention. This is very important. Jesus was born through Mary's line, not Joseph's, through the virgin birth, although Joseph was of the house of David. Now go with me back to Matthew chapter 1. And here we see it. And here is, again, Matthew had to establish this. He had to get people to understand, listen, he is in fact qualified to sit on the throne of David. He is, in fact, the promised Messiah. But God did it in a way that was completely miraculous. There was a huge roadblock, and God is the one who made the roadblock. But he also provided a way to where it could still take place. Matthew 1, verse 16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now pay close attention. You might say, wait a minute, I thought you said Jesus didn't come from Joseph. He didn't. So leads us to our fourth point. The term or the words "of whom," it's feminine singular. God was very careful to let you and me know Jesus was not born of Joseph and Mary. Jesus was born of Mary and Mary alone. Begat. You notice here in verse 16, you know, in Matthew 1, it says so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. Look again at verse 16. "And Joseph begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." So the Lord Jesus Christ, begat here, begat is no longer used because Jesus did not come through normal means. He wasn't begat or begotten by human means. God gave his only begotten Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ then had the right to the throne from both sides. He had a right legally from Joseph, but not allowed because of the curse. Then through Mary, but through the virgin birth, avoiding sin. Now this, folks, has an incredibly important effect for all mankind. You see, because here's the truth of it. You might say, okay, well, okay, so he couldn't come through Joseph, but then God had to bring, and by the way, there are people who are supposedly Bible-believing Christians today who say the virgin birth is a non-issue. That the virgin birth is not important. Let me tell you something. The virgin birth is incredibly important, as we will see in just a few minutes. So Jesus had a right legally from Joseph, but not allowed because of the curse on Coniah. Then through Mary, but virgin born, he had a right. And through that, he avoided inheriting a sin nature. No sin nature in Jesus. Why? Because he wasn't begotten by Joseph with Mary. He was begotten by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit put the seed in Mary. This is an amazing, amazing truth. Here's the point today. When you realize the trouble the Lord went through to provide a virgin-born Savior to pay for our sins so that we can spend eternity with him, folks, that should make incredible gratitude swell up in us. All the trouble God went to. For who? It's easy to say, for us. I like to think, for me. For me. God went through all that trouble for me because he wanted to rescue me from an eternity in hell. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. And here we see the perfect cross-reference for Matthew 1:16. As you're turning to Galatians 4, I'll read Matthew 1:16 again. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom," referring to Mary, feminine singular, "was born Jesus, who is called Christ," which is, by the way, the anointed one, the Messiah. Galatians 4:3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." Look what it says. "Made of a woman." His flesh was made of a woman. "Made under the law." Why? Why did he do that? Verse 5. "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." This leads us to our last point today, and it is this. This all points to a fundamental truth of Christianity. Jesus was virgin born. Now, why is that so significant? You need to understand, folks. How many of you have ever, when you were younger, I don't know, maybe you still do it today, but I haven't done it in years and years, but you'd have a deck of cards and you'd take the cards and then you'd start like building houses with them, and you have a card and you lean it a little bit and you put one here and then you put one over here and then this one connects here and all of that. One wrong move and what happens? The house of cards collapse. It collapses. If Jesus wasn't virgin born, it all collapses. Our entire Christian faith collapses. No, it's not completely. It isn't 100% dependent on the virgin birth. It's many things together that make this the truth that it is. And when I say it's not 100%, what I'm saying is it is a key element of it. So in that sense, it's part of that 100%. But that has to be there. The virgin birth has to be there. Just as much as the resurrection has to be there. If you had Jesus virgin born, if he is God in the flesh, if he did all that he did, if he did not come back from the dead, the gospel collapses. Jesus had to be virgin born. Why is that? Well, obviously the Bible says so, but let me give you some reasons here. Jesus had to be virgin born. First is this. If Jesus wasn't virgin born, listen, he was a sinner and not God. God is not a sinner. Look up here, our illustration. Here we are as sinners. Jesus came. He had no sin. He had no sin because he was God. If we were going to have a substitute payment for our sin, whoever was going to make the payment could not have any sin of his own. He had to be virgin born. Secondly, if Jesus was a sinner, he owes a sin debt to pay for his own sins in hell. In other words, if Jesus was a sinner, I don't have another wall in it. Yeah, I do. I've never done this before. How about this one? You might say, what's wrong with this picture? I'll tell you what's wrong with this picture. This doesn't work. If he has his own sin to pay for, he can't pay for mine. Do you see it? He had to be virgin born to qualify to be a substitute for me. So if Jesus wasn't virgin born, he was a sinner and not God. If Jesus was a sinner, he owes a sin debt to pay in hell of his own. Because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Not only that, let's move on. If he has to pay for his own sin, mankind has no sinless substitute, as I just mentioned. Let's move on. If we do not have a sinless substitute, okay, the plan of salvation is destroyed. If we don't have a sinless substitute, the plan of salvation is destroyed. Let's move on. If the plan of salvation is destroyed, everyone who has ever lived or ever will live will die and spend eternity in hell, including Jesus, including Jesus. How important is the virgin birth? It's incredibly important. It's vitally important. But see, here's the good news. He was virgin born, and he is the savior of mankind, so that he could clearly say, and I want you to see this with me, turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, he is arguing with the Jewish teachers about who he was. And John chapter 8 is about as heated as you can get in the Bible. When it comes to Jesus arguing with people, so to speak, or debating people, maybe that's a better word. And in John chapter 8, because they're going back and forth and they are, by the way, they knew what people said about his origins. They rejected that. They rejected his virgin birth. They couldn't believe it. You know why? Because it's a miracle. They didn't want to believe the miracle of the virgin birth. Because if he was virgin born, he was more than just a man. And so it's going back and forth and back and forth. And he's doing all these miracles. He's proving that he is God in the flesh. And he is claiming to be God in the flesh. And they're saying things like, well, we know your background. We're not like you. And he says in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now, you don't see it on the screen, but the word he in the original is italicized. If you have a paper Bible, you'll see it there. If it's King James, you'll see it there. If you don't believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Jehovah God. He couldn't claim to be Jehovah God if he wasn't virgin born. Because he would have been a sinner. And if you're a sinner, you're less than God. So all these things go together. That's why Jesus could also be so bold as to say what he did in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He could boldly say it. Why? Because he was truly God in the flesh. Truly the Savior. He had no sin of his own, therefore qualifying him to be able to die in our place as our substitute, pay for our sins so that we could be saved. Otherwise, there is no plan of salvation. And one last verse over in 1 John. Turn there with me. 1 John chapter 4. And as you're going there, do you see the importance of a genealogy? Do you see the importance of understanding the uniqueness of Jesus Christ? Do you see the importance of how much God loves you and me that he would do what he did in eternity past, having a plan of salvation, that even though he would put a curse on a line of Jeconiah to where they could not go to the throne. And by the way, isn't it amazing he brought Joseph and Mary together? Both of them through which Jesus would have the right to that throne. And yet being able to bypass the block of Jeconias through Mary and the virgin birth. 1 John 4, verse 14. This is why, folks, we can say, and we have seen and do testify. Oh, what a pleasure it is to testify to this. What a pleasure. This is sharing the gospel. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Listen very carefully this morning. Jesus did not come into existence when the conception took place in Mary. The seed coming from the Holy Spirit and then Mary and that happening in her and that seed being put in her and that baby would grow and be born and his name would be Jesus. That is not when he started at conception. He is the eternal Son of God. All he was looking for was the way that God would provide the body for him to be God in the flesh. When you looked at him eyeball to eyeball, he was God in the flesh. It's a staggering thought. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Later on it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's our Savior. God planned all this, folks, so that we could live forever with him in heaven. The Father sent the Son. He was already the Son, but the Father sent him at a point in time to be the Savior of the world. Have you trusted him as your Savior today? Do you know for sure if you were to die right now, you're going to heaven? If you don't know that, you can know that based on the Word of God. In chapter 5 of 1 John, it says this, these things have I written unto you that believe, it's all God's asking you to do is believe, that believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life if you'll put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior today. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You don't need to because he did all the work. All he's asking you to do is believe. Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.